class, I had two of my little girlfriends sitting next to me, Hannah and Ruth. And I just love being around girls that can be teased because their eyes just light up. And I know Lisa was waiting for me to go into my routine because I've always enjoyed, my humor's different. So it's described as being dry or strange or non-existent. But I enjoy teasing girls and telling them about whatever they're doing. I say, well, that's what I used to do when I was a little girl. And then I'd be talking on, and they said, wait, Mr. Heath, you were not a little girl, you were a little boy. And for whatever reason, that it tickles me. And I didn't do it today, and I want to tell you why. I wanted to tell Lisa so bad why I didn't do that. But on Tuesday, one of my coworkers, she's got a granddaughter about the same age as the young Burning King ladies. And I did that with her, and of course it's, oh, Mr. Heath, you weren't a little girl, you were a little boy. That was Tuesday. On Wednesday, I gave blood. And if you want to know where the world is at, give blood. Because the questions they ask you, normally they're asking me who I've been sleeping with. But on Wednesday, they had the preliminary questions. And so, you know, my name, you know, phone number the same, address the same. And then he says, what sex were you born with? I said, that's a new one. Haven't heard that before. And then my mind is thinking, hopefully along logical course, and I'm thinking, these girls are going to come up to me someday and say, Mr. Heath, now I know why you were a little girl. I can't do that anymore. And it's unfortunate. That was one of my favorite things to do, but humorous as it is, it tells us the way that our society is going and why we have to study the Word and understand what God's perspective is, because the generation growing up now is hearing such a different perspective on what's right and wrong and what's acceptable and what's reasonable. So, yeah, that was an eye-opening experience. I thought he was joking at first when he asked me that, but he wasn't. Our passage today is from Mark chapter 12. I like the fact that Jesus had time for children too. You know, always say, "Well, don't stop them from coming to me. Bring them on." Sure. I need to talk louder. Bring it up higher. Is that any better? Very good. Okay, Mark chapter 12. Originally it was chapter 12:41 through 13:13, but it didn't get that far. So, chapter 12, beginning with verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. It's interesting to me that a passage, an event of like this would make it into the Scriptures. What's so significant about it that it's included in two of the Gospel accounts? And that's kind of what we're going to look at today is why. And I think as we study the passage, it not only tells us more about what we should be doing, but even more, it tells us more about Christ and about His nature. So where we are contextually, last week we finished, the debates are over between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, and Jesus and His disciples are starting to leave the temple. If you'd be looking at the temple there, and I've got to do this backwards, which is really hard for me.
east is this way, using my paper as the mock-up for the temple. You've got the perimeter. And just inside the east wall is the court of the women, which is as far as the women could go. And then the directionally, you as you come in from the east, you're heading west, you get towards the actual sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And then on the outside of even the court of the women was the court of the Gentiles. That's where all the teaching would have taken place. So Jesus and his disciples are going to be heading out east. Then they'll, as they leave the temple, they'll cross the valley, go up the other side to the Mount of Olives. And so you've heard of the Olivet Discourse from the Mount of Olives. And that's going to be for next week. I thought it was going to be for this week, but they're not going to quite get that far. But they're on their way out, and about the last thing that you would leave would be the easternmost part of the court of the women. And so this whole episode is going to take place here. Jesus sits down. It says he's opposite the treasury at this point. And this is, in Scripture, what's recorded. This is Jesus' last visit to the temple. Now, I say it's last recorded one. According to Luke, in 21:37, it states that Jesus, every day he would go to the temple to teach, and then at night he and his disciples would go out to the Mount of Olives, and that's where he would spend the night. So, it sounds like that was his routine. Nothing is said of Wednesday. Matthew, in Matthew 23, is recording this the denouncing of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and he says something at the end there that I want to include in our kind of in our preface today as well, is the last paragraph starting with Matthew 23:37. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now that's what they were saying when Jesus came in on Palm Sunday. He's saying, at this point, you will not see me again until you are at this place to where you're saying the same thing, which was from the Psalms, and it's in regard to the welcoming of Messiah. And as I was reading that, the picture that comes to mind, if you recall from Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, where Ezekiel is taken from his exile, and in the spirit he sees visions of the temple. And he sees the glory of the Lord, which is above the cherubim, working its way out from the sanctuary and then going out and leaving, the presence of God leaving the temple before the destruction of the temple. And I think there's something between that and here. I'm still working it out. Even to the point that as it leaves, the glory of the Lord leaves the threshold, goes out and he stops along the Mount of Olives. It says the hill to the east, which would be the Mount of Olives. And I think there's something there. It's like it's there, but I'm still trying to grab hold of it, trying to figure out, and if so, how to present that. So again, Jesus and his disciples are leaving. They stop here. It says opposite the treasury, and it wasn't like a treasury room. It was like that was how they did offerings. So back in the foyer here, if you can imagine, as you're coming in for worship, you would have we use padded offering plates. We don't need them padded anymore because we use paper. Because they used to be so loud when you put in coins. But for whatever reason, we use padded ones. But they use these big brass or bronze chests that big receptacles in the top would come up like a trumpet. So it's very conducive for putting money in. And you know what kids like is the sound of money. Anything that makes noise is, you know, you can listen to that. And so that's what's going on. Jesus is sitting there, he's watching the people and listening to the money. We're told in the Jewish writings, it's called the shekelim, which is plural of shekel. And I'm not an expert on Jewish writings. It took me a lot of study to get this far. I think it's part of the Talmud, but I'm not positive, so don't quote me on it. But it refers to the half shekel tax that was given by the Jews for the upkeep of the temple. And so in these writings, it gives instruction, but it also gives definition and explanation of that. And there are 13 of these chests all lined up. And so Jesus was across from one of them. Now, one of the guys said that that's where the temple tax was put. And yet, when I was looking in Matthew 17:24, remember when Peter says, do we pay this tax too? So they have the discussion, and Jesus says, well, let's not offend them. Go fishing and catch a fish, and I'll have this 2-drachma coin in it, which is half a shekel, which is the tax. And he says, and pay it. And it says at that point there was a collector for it. So I don't know if there is more than one way to pay the tax. According to the information I have, 9 of these chests were for the temple tax, and the other ones were labeled for various offerings. So at this point, it's a treasury, 13 of these. Jesus is watching probably one. And they refer to these as the trumpets, just because that's what they resembled, were trumpets. I don't know, I find these little insignificant little facts interesting. So bear with me. Okay, so there's no checks in that day, no paper currency, no plastic. I remember the first time hearing of a church that you could give with your credit or debit card. And you say, oh, has church come that far? It doesn't matter how you give, whether you have long sticks with bags or with our little padded plates. There's probably apps now out there for making it real, real easy. Is there, John?
Yeah.
Okay.
In fact, I want to set one up on our sermon audio page.
All right. There you go. Yeah, the only thing I'm afraid as far as preaching on this is in praising this lady that gives 2 little coins. I just don't want people to get the wrong impression when we come to offering. I don't want to hear little clinks today. Oh well. So what I have to do when I study is I have to get myself into the situation where I can basically observe what's going on. Jesus is observing at this point, and he's watching people putting money in. Now, if you've been around coins and metal containers, you not only observe, but you hear. And very quickly, you can pick up the sound between different metals. I know for myself, I enjoyed, you know, when you spin a coin and listen to it spin around and then it falls. If you had one of the old silver coins, silver makes such a nice sound. And it falls, and it's just heavy, and it's rich. And then you do the newer quarters, the sandwiched ones, that have, what, nickel and copper, I believe. They just don't sound the same. Now, I do the same thing when I'm digging rocks. Lisa's wondering how I'm going to get rocks into the sermon. It's here. When I am digging for rocks, agate and any of the, they call it microcrystalline quartz, that jasper, petrified wood, opal, all of these, if you hit them with a metal tool, they have a ring to it. It's a high pitch, and your ear can pick that out. And they even have probes. So if you're as you're heading down towards Portland along the I-5 corridor, there's a lot of agate down there, but it's below several feet of clay. And they'll use these long probes, and they'll probe through the clay, and you'll hear that sound. So anyway, there's sounds going on, and you can recognize what's being given. That's my point of this, is that even though the word that's used, it says people were putting in their brass, their coppers, is literally it. But the ways that words work is that it starts out with one thing. It refers to brass or copper, which most of the coins there were copper or bronze. Brass and bronze were kind of interchanged between biblical use and our use today. It's almost like a flip-flop. So it's probably more bronze than brass. But it could refer to copper. It could refer to bronze. It could refer also to silver or to gold. And if you, I don't know how many of you enjoy watching British movies or British shows, they use the word brass very much the same way. And they'll say, well, that guy has a tough time parting with his brass. So that was actually the word, but again, there's no paper currency. It was all in coins. So if you had a lot to give, it was loud. and whether or not the people were trying to make a loud noise with it or not, it was obvious. There'd be people putting lighter coins that wouldn't make as much noise. There'd be people with handfuls or bags full of large coins, whether paying the tax or offerings. And then a poor widow comes by. And this is hard for me because I want to put in a little old widow. It doesn't say a little old widow. I've watched too many Looney Tunes with that lady with Tweety. That all of her joints are locked up and she has a purse and she probably has arthritis or stiff fingers too. In my mind, when I'm watching, that's what I see. It's not there, but that's the way I see it. But she comes by and she puts in two little copper coins. Little copper coins don't make much noise. They probably are more of a sliding sound as they hit the wide part of the trumpet. Instead of clink, they go shh, just light little metal sound, just a little friction sound, and then they go. And again, as I'm reading through, I'm wondering, why make a big deal about this? Why is this worthy of putting into the Scriptures? They even identify for us, Mark and Luke both identify this as this little coin called a lepton. And this was one I think I mentioned last week. The high priest had authority to print the or to mint these, to stamp them in Jerusalem. And I almost think I remember hearing that they were able to do it in the temple. But that part I'm not positive of. But it was a Jewish coin. And I could not find mine, so I can't bring it. Even if I had it, you'd have a hard time seeing it because it's about a quarter inch in diameter. Maybe the diameter of a pencil eraser. And I remember it has an anchor on it. And I think a palm tree, and I forget the other. But it's very hard to see. Two little small things. And even the word itself refers to a peel. There we go. So the word that it's derived from means peel or thin or small. And then, you know, what was it worth? It took, I think, 64 of those to make a denarius. So, we're not told how he knew, but as Jesus observes, he knew that she gave all that she had. That there was two, and it's even recorded for us, two coins. It's going to be significant even later. So I don't know if she had a little purse and she shook it out, or if he heard two clinks. But how did he know that that was all of her money? Did he look in her heart? Or was it just obvious? I don't know. But at this point, what I'm seeing in this whole episode is how Jesus takes notice of the individual. And I was thinking about, just since I've been doing this study in Mark, always looking at the individual. And dealing with the individual where they were at. Remember the rich young ruler that Jesus, it says Jesus loved him. And yet, because of this man's love for riches more than love for God, he wasn't able to commit himself to the gospel. Then there was Zacchaeus that Jesus noticed, the little guy in the tree. And Jesus paid special attention to him. The blind man, as Jesus was also at Jericho on the way into Jerusalem. And this person called, everyone just said, just shut up, you know, don't bother him. And Jesus took time. He noticed. He knew where he was at. He knew what he wanted. He knew what he needed. He came and he personally interacted with him. The teacher of the law. Even while Jesus was denouncing most of the teachers, for this one, he recognized that sincerity in this individual. And Jesus says that Jesus noticed that he answered wisely. And he could tell both from the man's questions and from the man's answers that his heart was different from the others. And now we find this widow. And what is significant for me is that Jesus was impressed. Jesus was wowed. Jesus doesn't get wowed in Scripture very often. I was trying to find the times. I do searches as far as amazed or impressed. You don't find it very often said of Jesus. In fact, what's ironic is the first time it occurs, the word amazed, it says in Mark 6:6, that Jesus was amazed at the Nazarene's lack of faith. Here he's amazed at what someone doesn't have, what they don't do. And then in Luke 7:9 it says Jesus is amazed at the faith of the centurion, who is a Gentile. Why is Jesus amazed? He says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Those are the only two times that it says that Jesus was amazed. He took notice. Something stood out, not only that he perked up, but that he would say something because he's still, to the very end, teaching his disciples. And rather than say, well, that was sure nice of her, and leading the disciples out, this is a teaching time. There's one other example which maybe would be included with Jesus being impressed, and that's in Matthew 26:6-13. The woman who brings the alabaster, or probably a form of marble, jar with expensive perfume, and says she pours it on Jesus' head. Jesus' response to this is, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. When Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it's an important thing that follows. And this one is not only on the positive side, but it responded to even his disciples. They were bothered that she had wasted the value of this perfume on him. And so Jesus uses it as a teaching time, but he says, I tell you the truth, this is an impressive thing. In fact, when the gospel is written, she's going to be included in the gospel, as is this widow. Jesus healed a lot of people. He did a lot of miracles, but not all of them are recorded. In fact, if you remember in John's gospel, he says, I suppose the whole world couldn't contain the books that could have been written about what he did. But these are significant. So Jesus calls his disciples around him. They must have been paying attention to something else. They obviously were not watching the widow. So he calls him to himself and he points out the widow. He says, this poor widow, this one right here, the one I'm pointing at. And so it's important enough that he teach on what has happened. He says, she has put into the treasury more than all the others. And when the wording there actually means all the others combined, as if we were summing it up on one side versus the other side. And so either Jesus' math is very poor, or there's something else that he's getting at, that he would say that she put in more than all the others combined. It's not going to be by dollar value or back here shekel value. So why the fuss over two little copper coins that are only a quarter inch in diameter? And the answer is because God notices. That would be one of the key things, if nothing else. You bring nothing else from what I share today. God notices. He pays attention to all that we do, big or small, the good or the bad, whether we think that he's aware of it or not, is the fact that he notices. He had taught this principle earlier in Matthew chapter 6. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And he's talking about a variety of things. And he gives instructions and he just has a catch-all, doing your acts of righteousness. And so he lists several things specifically: giving to the needy, praying, fasting. It could include anything else that we do. He says, don't seek to be noticed and honored by men. He is not saying, if somebody sees it, you're going to lose your reward. He says, don't do it to be seen. This widow, obviously, to give her coins, she had to do it in front of people. She didn't say, now don't look, I'm going to put in my coins. She puts them in, matter-of-factly. Unlike others who probably put them in very loudly. And then Jesus goes on here, still in Matthew 6. He says, your heavenly Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Several things are implied there, is that he sees, he keeps track. It is important to him. We have to take God at his word that he does notice, he does see, he will reward at the proper time. Let's go forward a couple of books to Acts, chapter 10. Acts 10, the first four verses. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering to God." Does that at all sound familiar with our text? It's the very same principle. God is consistent. We can find that in the Old Testament as well. This is just one example. This Cornelius was devout. He would give to the needs of the poor. And God noticed. And Cornelius probably forgot about it. But God doesn't forget about it, because it's important to him. He says, do it this way. In fact, of course, when Cornelius was doing this, we didn't even have the writings of the New Testament. When a person follows the principles of God, even though they're not written down, the principles will play out according to the way God has programmed them. You do things in God's way, then you'll get God's response. And that's what he did. And as a result, Cornelius and his household were among the first Gentiles to receive the Holy Spirit, because God did notice. Back in the Old Testament, Proverbs 19:17, I'll just go ahead and read it instead of turning to it. Solomon says the same thing. He says, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." God puts it into terms of a reward, as far as God says, "I notice that you have done this. I will put this in your account, and I will pay you back the right way at the right time." You may not see it, you may not know when it is, but God keeps track. We don't have to. We like to keep track. We like to have others help us keep track of what we've done. Unfortunately. Now, for this widow here in Mark 12, her act of righteousness was not giving to the poor. It was being a poor giver. It was still an act of righteousness. So what was she doing here? As far as in giving these two coins, what was the big deal about this? She was demonstrating a trust and a love towards God that he would take care of her. It was a declaration, a little quiet declaration. And in her heart saying, "Lord, this is all I have. So as I do this, I am declaring my dependency on you." A couple other passages that stand out to me. One is 1 Timothy 5:3-16. We're not going to read the whole thing. But it gives instructions to the church as to how to take care of widows. Remember, we had the widow's list, and there was criteria for being on the widow's list. And part of the instruction is widows with family members are to be taken care of by their family members. God has put that into place. It's within the church there. So their needs are taken care of by family members. But in verse 5, it says, "The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help." That's what this widow was doing in Mark 12. Another similar example is kind of a strange way of going about it, but remember in the book of Ruth, the woman Ruth, who herself was a widow, she was instructed by Naomi to come at night to the threshing floor where Boaz was. He would long day, and they had a nice big dinner, and he was sound asleep, and she says, "Uncover his feet and go lay down by him and do whatever he tells you to do." So she does that, and he wakes up. I don't know if his feet were cold or what, or felt something there, but he wakes up, and he says, "Who are you?" She says, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Do you see what that is picturing? She's saying, "You're the one to take care of me. I am placing myself here. I'm expecting that you will fulfill your responsibility to me by covering me with your protection and your care. Very same thing between that and this widow woman, what she was doing with those 2 coins. And it's interesting to me that being poor did not stop this woman from being a generous giver. That was what Jesus was remarking on, was her generosity. A number of the commentators that I looked at note the significance of having 2 coins, saying, well, she could have given one. She would have been very generous. That would have been everything. But that she gave 2. And so the question comes up, okay, well, what if she didn't have 2 coins? What if she had 1 coin? How many would she have put in? What do you think? 1? Would she have been just as generous? Yep. What if she had 3 coins? Would she have still put in 2? Yes, no. She probably would have put in 3. The way that it's set up, she probably would have put in 3. It's not the amount. It wasn't the 2 lepton that she put in, but it was the entirety of what she had that she decided to give. And I have also noticed it's quite often the people that have the least that give the most, if we look at generosity this way. I don't know if you've noticed. Now, there are exceptions. There are people that are very well off. We hear of some that people with multi-million, maybe even billion-dollar businesses that will keep maybe 10% or even less for themselves and will give away more. So it's not limited to that, but I've noticed that there does seem to be often a correlation between that. It would be interesting for me to conduct a study of people with the gift of giving to see, it'd be hard to qualify, well, what's rich, what's poor, what trying to distinguish between that, but it would be interesting to see what the average income would be and if there is a correlation between being poor. I found generally that people that are poor have money has less of a hold on them. That's what I've noticed. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12:8, he says, those having the gift of contributing to the needs of others, so he's talking about this gift, he said they should do so generously. And then in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 9, which I will read. He continues with this theme. He says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Again, not by amount, but more by ability, percentage, in that realm. It says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, as it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Those are some pretty great promises. Pretty good motivation for giving. Unlike me, God doesn't forget. It might seem like he does sometimes, but he doesn't forget. He keeps track. And according to this passage, he says, if you're generous, God will continue to supply so that you can continue to be generous. That's part of God's side. It's part of his responsibility. It's part of his nature. He likes generosity. And the fact that he talks about God loving a cheerful giver, I think that's one other attribute that as we envision this woman, I think we can put a smile on her face. I think she was quite content with what she was doing. In 2 Corinthians, still, but back in chapter 8, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to make good on their pledge for contributing to the Christians in Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians there. And he brings up the Macedonian churches in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, "We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy, and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." God measures generosity a lot differently than we do. And Jesus, even in that passage we read in Mark, he explains the difference. He says, they, all these other people, gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had to live on. He says they gave out of their abundance, their overflow. I was trying to do word study on that, and I didn't get as far as I wanted, but I could tell it was like the words superfluous, but how do we pronounce that? Superfluous. Good. You know what it is? That's what he's talking about. It's beyond the basic. It's that which is on top of, the extra. That's what I could trim off and still be healthy. I would be healthier. So that's what they gave out of. Now, what they did was not wrong. What they gave was acceptable to God. They probably weren't really thinking about it. I know for us, because I'm on a salary, I get paid on the 5th and I get paid on the 20th of the month. And so the Sunday that follows, we write a check. I tell Lisa, we need to have a check for today. And it's the same amount, because we do it based on a passage dealing with the tithe, and we do it on a regular basis. That's probably what these people were doing. This is fine. But that didn't really affect them. That didn't even cut into their budget, probably. And what Jesus is talking about is what she's giving is actually out of her poverty. And so generosity, as God defines it, is different than us. I had people thanking me for the generosity with vegetables a few weeks ago. That was not generosity. I had beets all over the garden. I had kohlrabi that were, 8 pounds apiece. We could not eat them if we wanted to. Everyone we knew, we gave beets to. We invited people over. We had a visitor that came that Sunday with their motorhome. They got beets. We had visitors came over. They picked up beets. Lisa and I got in the truck. We hauled off beets. If President Obama would have come, we would have put beets on Air Force One and sent them back with him. But that's not generosity. That's surplus. We didn't need it. It didn't cost us. It didn't hurt us. If that was my only beet in the garden that I was caring for, it would be different. That would have been generous. But that was not the case. But what this does is it levels the playing field so that everyone can be generous according to God. And that's, I guess, what for me, stands out about this. Still in, actually, 2 Corinthians 8:12, he says, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have." And still in that chapter, we have the example of the widow with her mites, showing humanly it's possible to be generous even if you're poor. We have one final example of generosity, and that's in verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." What he's saying is, Jesus gave that example of being generous. He was rich. He set aside that richness, that glory, so that in his poverty, which is the way we needed him, He could be generous to us so that we could share in His riches. I'd not really followed through that chapter before thematically, especially in conjunction with Mark 12, but that for me is becoming the generosity chapter of the New Testament. Mark 13 has Jesus and His disciples leaving. They go down the draw across to the other side. Mount of Olives, the top of it anyway, is about 150 to 200 feet higher. So it looks down and across from the temple. The temple is on the east side of the city also. So you're just looking right across. It just expands right in front of you. And that's where we're going to be next week. But as they're leaving the temple, I'd said before that these rocks were as big as Volkswagens. They were as big as motorhomes, some of them. They were white marble. They were overlaid, a lot of the structures overlaid with gold. And as they're leaving, the disciples are telling Jesus, look at this massive temple, these buildings. Basically, the adjective they're using is wonderful. See how wonderful it is, how wonderful all these things are. Isn't it impressive? And the contrast sets itself up. Two little copper coins versus this whole expanse of white marble and gold. And Jesus is not impressed. He says, not one of those stones is going to be left on the other. What He was impressed with was this widow inside with a generous heart. Those are the things that God notices. So I tried to paraphrase it. He says, if you want to see something really impressive, something worth taking notice of, see how that poor widow gives all that she has so that she can depend fully on God. Now, that's impressive. He didn't say it word for word, but that's the way to me anyway that He's coming across. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for including in the gospel accounts this poor widow who gave all that she had. But not only was she giving up, she was expecting to receive. And she was expecting for You, whether as the Heavenly Father or as Your Son, Jesus Christ, who was there observing, she was expecting You to take notice, knowing that as her trust was in You, that You would fully care for her. Father, the same holds true for us. The things that we do, we should do them fully, and we should remember that You notice. We don't have to make a big deal about it, but we acknowledge that You notice and that there will be a reward. We don't do things just to get good things back, but knowing that Your rewards are for our good and that You want us to demonstrate our dependence on You. I thank You again for this example and for the numerous examples in the Gospels of Jesus noticing and knowing each individual. He said that in John's Gospel that the reason He came was to not lose any of those that You gave Him, but to recognize them and to bring each one to the kingdom. Thank You again for Your word, Father. I pray that You will remind us of it at the appropriate time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.